Left off last week looking at the characteristics of the mind of the spirit. The week before that, we looked at the characteristics of the mind of the flesh, and I didn't make it off the first slide without a typo. Wow. It didn't put a little red squiggly. I didn't see the little red squiggly line, so I'm blaming Microsoft for that one. Or my eyesight, one or the other. Tonight we're going to look at really the application of some of those things. What does a life lived by the mind of the Spirit, how does Paul describe that in his writings? Primarily tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, so if you have your Bible, you're going to want to turn over there with me. I want to take just a moment and read a portion of that chapter together. Verses 15 through 23. If anybody wants to read it, you can. Otherwise, I'll do it. Anybody want to read? Romans 7, verses 15 through 23. If you want to, you can. Feel free. Okay, that's a portion of Romans 7 that I think most people are familiar with. I've heard a lot of people talk about this passage over the years, and there's one universal truth that, or nearly universal truth, that I have heard that comes from it. And it's kind of related to the question that's on the top of the slide. Do you relate to what Paul is saying there? Now, he's got a lot of almost circular type language in there that you kind of got to read it slowly to get the point of it. But the point's not real complicated, is it? He acknowledges there's a duality to his person. There's a spirit and there's a flesh. And in his construction of these verses, those two elements are at war with each other. And the problem is, he's losing the war. He says, I want to do what's right. And the very fact that I acknowledge that it's right lets me know that the law that tells me those things, I'm agreeing with the law. I clipped it at verse 15. If you'd started in about verse 12 or so, you would have seen Paul's statement about the law. The law is spiritual. The commandment's holy and just and good. The law, he'll say even a few verses earlier than that, was given to give me life, but I found it to be death. His problem's not with the law. His problem is an internal one. The internal struggle that he feels like he's losing. I've got sin in my life, and the language is almost like there's an occupying force that's invaded me. He personifies sin. And he says, when this happens, it's not me that's doing it, because that's not the person I want to be. I want to be a different person. But it is, sin has entered my members. I've been invaded by a force that I can't control. It's outside of my ability to control it. That's what it feels like anyway. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. That's none of my business. But I'm going to guess most of us, if not all of us, would say, yep, I relate to that struggle. And just like Paul is talking here, there are days I feel like I'm losing it. I want to do right. I have the desire to do right, but I do not have the ability to do it. How'd that make Paul feel? Well, if you relate to verses 15 to 23, do you relate to verse 24? After describing the dilemma, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death?" Wretched man that I am. Now, hopefully that's not an everyday feeling for you. Although, as Paul portrays it here, it sort of is. This is a hopelessness, a despair, that he can't get out of. I can't win this battle. Again, no need to raise your hands. But do you relate to that feeling? Yep, yes, ma'am.
I can relate to that. But if I read chapter 8 every day.
You're getting ahead of me. That's next week's lesson. You're exactly right. Well, Millie can just go home. Because she already knows where I'm going. That's next week's lesson.
I taught her so well.
You taught her so well. Woo-hoo.
Because you don't believe it.
Well, to jump to Millie's point, do you want this other feeling? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Title tonight's lesson is A Life of No Condemnation. Is that your life? As Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, I can't help but notice, as you look at that passage, he says that the promise of life in Jesus is a life that is free of condemnation. Now, we read the word condemnation, what do we think of immediately? Hell. So what does it mean then? To live a life free of condemnation, what's that look like? Well, to answer that question, I think you got to take a closer look at the book or the passage. There's two really important words in that passage. We're going to talk about both of them here as we move through this. We're going to talk about the shorter one first. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, what does that suggest? Before the now, there was some condemnation. Right? That seems reasonable to me. Before the now, there was condemnation. But the question I want you to ask and answer tonight is from whom? Who is responsible for the condemnation? See, when you read the passage, and Jim said it rightly, because nearly every time I've heard anybody talk about this text, they talk about freedom of punishment, freedom, escape from hell, escape from sin, the condemnation of sin that God is going to effect upon the sinner. If you're going to find out the condemnation before the now, you've got to go to the passage which describes before the now, which oddly enough is the chapter that comes right before chapter 8, chapter 7. So let's look at chapter 7 and find condemnation in chapter 7. We're going to play a little game. The game we're going to play is, who said it? Paul or God? Okay? First line of condemnation I can find. I am of the flesh. That's chapter 7, verse 12, I believe it is. I'm of the flesh. I'm carnal, some translations have. Is that what God says about man? No, he breathed in him the breath of life and he became what? A living soul. God repeatedly emphasizes the spiritual nature of man, calls upon it repeatedly all through Scripture. Whose conclusion is it that he is a fleshly person? That's Paul. God didn't tell Paul that. I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Now here's interesting, because Paul actually argues with himself. Before, we're talking about the old law here primarily in Romans 7, if you go back earlier in the chapter. When Paul was living under the old law, was he sold under sin? Actually? Remember what he said to, was it Agrippa? To this day, he says, how had he lived before God? In all good conscience. As he defends his life to the various churches, when he would defend his apostleship, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. As touching zeal, as touching the law, I was blameless. The law did not condemn Paul. He doesn't just say, here I sin occasionally, I stumble, I have struggles. He says, I am sold under sin, captive. If you go back into chapter 6 and he talks about some of the captivity that's there. Again, the statement that he was sold under sin, that's not God's evaluation of Paul. That's Paul's evaluation of Paul. He then says a couple verses later, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. You know that? Nothing good dwells in you? Did God say that about man? No, he inspired the psalmist David to say, what is man that you visit him? You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him a little bit lower than the angels, the old King James has. Nothing good dwells in man? Now, God does occasionally say, there's none that is righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside. Go back to chapter 3 of the book we're in. But he's not condemning the internal nature of man. There's nothing, I know Paul says that. He says, I have the desire to do what's right, but I do not have the ability. Does God tell you that you don't have the ability to do what's right? Just the opposite. He expects you to do what's right. He entrusts you to do what's right. When Paul says, I don't have the ability to do what's right, that's not God's evaluation of Paul. That's Paul's evaluation of Paul. Wretched man that I am. Wretched. That's a wretched word. Have you ever called another person wretched? I'm not sure I've ever used the word in a sentence other than reading my Bible. That's just wretched man that I am. Is that God's? No, certainly not. He sent his only son to save a whole bunch of wretched men and women. God valued Paul a lot more than Paul is valuing Paul right here. The only condemnation I can find in Romans chapter 7. In fact, God doesn't get to speak. God doesn't talk in this chapter. Paul does. The only condemnation I can find in this entire chapter, as Paul is describing his state throughout the chapter, comes based upon Paul's self-evaluation and expressions of that evaluation. I want to contend to you tonight that the condemnation that's in Romans chapter 8, not hell. It's a self-condemnation. The condemnation that Paul, from which Paul needed deliverance, was not about eternal judgment. That's not discussed in chapter 7. The condemnation he was confronting grew out of a debilitating self-loathing, and it grew from the nourishment provided to it from a lifetime of remembered failures. He says, when I want to do right, evil is ever present with me. I can't get rid of it. I can't get over it. I have no answer. And I'm doomed to repeat this cycle of wanting to do right and failing. Wanting to do right and failing. I am doomed to repeat it, and I can't get over it. I think more Christians that I have encountered who have lost their faith, lost it because of this dynamic, than any other thing. There are people sitting in the church pews who have given their lives to God and have been trying for all of their adult life to do what's right, and they still feel small and unaccomplished and unworthy, and they're hurting. They may not say the word wretched, but there's a lot of us out there who feel it in a very real sense. You may have noticed we skipped a verse, you astute Bible students that you are. We stopped in Romans 7:24. Last time I checked, Romans 7 has 25 verses. 7:24 says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" A great question. 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation." Now, when we left 24, there's a whole lot of condemnation going on. Verse 24, that's a strong condemnation. We get to chapter 8, verse 1, there is a therefore, which means something between verse 24 and verse 1 solves your problem. Because the attitude of 7:24, that's deplorable, that's horrible. Chapter 8, verse 1, that's full of hope. There's only one verse. Let's read it. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, well, here's a conclusion. So then, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You're going to have to help me here for a minute. Did you find an answer in there? Well, you got an answer to the question. You have a direct answer to the question, don't you? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, he told you who's doing it, right? Thanks be to God. Well, God does it. Okay, so God has delivered me. And then what's the next phrase say? So then, as a result, as a consequence, with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, wait a minute, isn't that what he's just been saying for the whole chapter? The condition he finds himself in here, in that last part of verse 25, that condition in verse 25, well, go back and read verse 23 again. Somebody read verse 23 for me out loud. I always have to specify that because people sometimes just sit there and... In my members, in my body, there is the law of sin. In my flesh, I serve the law of sin. That's what 25 says, right? He said it in 23. But in his mind, what's he doing? He's serving the law of God. It's exactly the same. 7:23 and 7:25 are exactly the same. But one is full of hope and joy, and one of them is the verse right before he says, "I am a wretched man." What's your answer? Well, God did it. Okay, great. What'd God do? I want to get rid of this feeling of this wretched man that I am. What'd God do? Well, thanks to Millie, we already know the answer. Chapter 8 provides your answer. Turn over chapter 8 with me. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." King James adds an interesting variant reading that's in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the critical text from the newer translations. The newer translations do include the variant in about verse 4, though. So it's there. But its placement in the old King James is interesting, and I think it's illustrative of what follows in chapter 8. I wouldn't want to base a doctrine on it because it's a variant reading. But it is consistent, in my opinion, with the remainder of the chapter that we'll get into next week. Anybody have the old King James? The verse doesn't stop there, does it? It says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do what? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? In other words, what he is saying, or what is being said there, and again, variant reading, you have to support it from verse 4, I think it is, later in the other translations. What he's saying is, that is, see, we read that as a universal statement. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. That's not what the chapter goes on to say. The chapter goes on to say exactly what we're talking about in chapter 7. What we've been talking about in this entire series. There are two ways you can approach this process. You can live according to the flesh, or you can live according to the Spirit. So, he says, those who are walking according to the Spirit find this life of no condemnation. But then keep reading. Chapter 8, verse 2. Somebody read that for us. Please. Okay, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. All right, we're going to come back to that. Jess has got something.
I just want to go back up to chapter 7.
Go back up to chapter 7.
Because we talk about the fact, okay, it wasn't God that said it, it was
Paul. Paul wrote it.
But it's inspired.
It is absolutely inspired.
God had his part in what was said here.
Absolutely.
And how it was said.
Absolutely.
You've got to say that God had a part in that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No question about that at all. Because the point eventually we're going to get to is, at least in my understanding of the chapter, Paul is not... Paul is not trying to make a universal statement. Paul is portraying, I don't even think Paul is necessarily making a personal statement. I think he is, as he does often in the book of Romans, where he'll say, he anticipates an argument. He tells, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so he sets up his case and then he describes it. I think that's what chapter 7 is largely. He's dealing with a group of people who are fleshly in their existence, as is established, we'll get there a little bit later tonight, as is established in chapter 6. And so he's putting himself in the position of his audience through chapter 7. All right?
Yeah.
Okay? So that's a little bit more nuanced than I've got time for tonight, but your point's very much valid, and I agree with it. Okay? Let's talk about those two laws that are listed in chapter 8 and verse number 2. There are two laws. One is the Spirit of life in Christ. One is the law of sin and death. It is the Spirit of the law of life that sets you free from the law of sin and death. So, what are those two laws? Well, let's take a moment to look at the law of sin and death. And sorry, the type gets a little small there. I got a lot of stuff on this slide. For the longest time, I personally believed that the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2 was essentially a restatement of the garden law. Remember the garden law? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. And that is certainly true, and I don't want to undermine that in any way at all. But I do think Paul has a little bit more nuanced view of it in this book, and I want to show it to you looking at a few passages. Let's start back in chapter 6, because that's really, if you want my understanding of the book of Romans, that's really where this context begins. Because from chapter 6 through the end of at least chapter 8, he is effectively defending the truth that is set forth in chapters 4 and 5, that a man is saved by faith apart from the works of the law, and that it is by the Christ that the offer of the free gift of grace was brought by the Christ, and so on. That would lead primarily Jewish opponents to him to begin to say, well, wait a minute, you've thrown out obedience to God's law. And starting in chapter 6, he says, well, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he gets into chapter 7, and he says, chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, he says, I'm talking to you that know law. And so he is defending that approach. So it really begins as far back as at least chapter 6. So somebody, if you would, read for me chapter 6 and verse number 19.
Chapter
Well, 19 through 21. Okay, let me interrupt you there, Sherry, just a second. Verse 19. He says, I'm writing to you in human terms. I'm putting this in terms you can understand because of your natural limitations. By the way, I think that relates to these being people of the flesh and not people of the spirit. Just as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to write unto you as unto spiritual, but I can't because you are still carnal. I think it's the same idea here. I've got some spiritual things I'm trying to teach you, but I can't teach them in the way I want to because of you can't hear me yet. You're not ready to hear me yet. But then he says to them, you once presented your members to unrighteousness, to lawlessness. And what did that lead to? More and more lawlessness. All right, you want a summation of Romans chapter 7? You just found it. Here is that cycle of failure, that cycle of futility that leads me to a place of complete and utter despair. Okay, so pick up there where we were in 19, start at 20, wherever we were, and keep on reading. Okay? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. It didn't have any impact on you. Right? It's not part of your world. You've probably met people like that in your life. People who have gone so far in one direction, they can be in the presence of something righteous and its glory, its beauty, its goodness, they can no longer see it. He says, when you were slaves to sin, the concerns of righteousness, this struggle that's going to be described in chapter 7, guess what? It was never for them. It wasn't a struggle because they'd gone so far they had given up. He says, but what fruit did you get for that lifestyle? When you were a slave to that, you were free from the concerns of righteousness, but what fruit did you get? You're now ashamed of those things, and what do you know? The end of those things is death. See, this is why I have at least adapted my view slightly. I haven't thrown out entirely the idea of the law, sin, and death being in the garden. But you see how here it's not just a one-time action like in the garden. Eat, die. Eat, condemnation. Execution by God. What Paul's describing here is a progressive thing. You are presenting yourself as a slave to righteousness, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse until there is utter despair and hopelessness at the end. Chapter 7, verse 5, if we move along. Somebody out loud, please.
For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work, our members to bear fruit to death.
Okay, same idea, right? When we were in the flesh. Okay, so you've changed your lifestyle, you've changed your attitude, you've changed your mindset, at least that's what he's trying to get them to do. When we were living in the flesh, those sinful passions, they worked in our members. Just as I said, we were slaves to sin. And what did they do? Those passions bore a fruit that led to death. Same idea. You see again the connection? There is a rule, there is an authority, there is a law, if you will, of sin and death. They are inseparably connected. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, please. Well, 9 to 11, and then, yeah, let's just, yeah, that'd be fine. 9 to 11. Okay, you see what he says here? The sin killed me. Because the commandment was there, I failed at it, and sin killed me. Now, you can take that to mean, I sinned, and therefore I died spiritually, fell out of fellowship with God, and so on. And that expositionally and doctrinally would do no damage to the text. So I'm not going to argue with you if that's where you are on the matter. But I don't think he's talking literally here. The death that he's talking about here I think it's in connection to the concept of the chapter, which is that feeling of despair and wretchedness and hopelessness. That once sin entered my life because of my failure of the law, guess what I now am? Well, I am now a sinner. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you eat that first cookie and break your diet, you're now a cookie eater. And what do? Well, you go back again and again and again and again, and it leads to more and more and more lawlessness. So I take this phrase here that sin killed me. I take it as somewhat metaphorically. Now, you may disagree with that. That's fine. I've had people disagree with me before. Okay? But look at verse 13 now. Let's go back to verse 13. Somebody, if you would, please. Okay. See, this again, at least in my mind, fits that idea of a somewhat metaphorical use here, because he says sin produced death in me. It rotted me from the inside out. I don't think he's, again, not making, I don't think, a covenant statement about his relationship to God. I think he's talking about the effect that it had on his soul, on his spirit. It destroyed me. It ruined me. It killed me. The law of sin and death. The fruit of sin, when it is finished, is death. Eternally, certainly. That would be true in James as well. But perhaps even more immediately, it produces a death of will, a death of soul, ultimately a death of character, because it leads to more and more lawlessness. All right? 7:21 and 23, we've already looked at those. We need to move along some. Let's go back to verse 24, the question. There's another small word I want you to pay attention to. The law of sin and death culminates with what Paul refers to in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, here's my problem. Who shall deliver me? It doesn't say from the body of death. It says, who shall deliver me? I think the Old King James has the body of this death. The ESV has this body of death. It's the word this to me that's important. There is a specific death that he's talking about here. I do think he's talking about, there is in his members a spiritual side and there is a physical side. And he has effectively animated the physical side. This body that I am in, the flesh that I am in, is a prison. It is the death of my soul because of the weight of the fleshly desires, the fleshly passions, and the presence of sin, which just creates that cycle of despair that I cannot get out of. And I am encapsulated, I am enslaved in this. O wretched man that I am, I need out of this body of death. You see where he's going with it? Okay. Let's look at the other one, the law of the spirit of life. For sake of brevity and because I think it does it very well, I want the best verse I know of to describe this, because there's a lot of similarity in content between Romans 7 and 8 and Galatians 5 and 6. Galatians 6, 8. If somebody would please read that. Okay, another great summary of Romans 7 and Romans 8. If you sow to the flesh, what are you going to do? From the flesh, reap corruption. That's Romans 7. If you sow to the Spirit, and I think it's here talking about your personal spirit. If you sow to your spirit, if you spend your lifetime cultivating, and as we talked about last week, transforming your spirit, what do? You, from that spirit, reap eternal life. The law of the spirit of life. Now, there may be a connection to the Holy Spirit there. It's probably capitalized in your Bible. And if there is, the connection, I think, is clear based upon the revelation. The Spirit's certainly involved in that process. My personal opinion is that he's not talking here about the Holy Spirit in this verse. There is a law of the Spirit of life. If you, because of Galatians 6, and that's why I say this, if you cultivate the Spirit as opposed to cultivating the flesh, you will, by the cultivation transformation of the Spirit, you will find eternal life. The problem you have in Romans 7 is the Spirit has been debilitated. The Spirit is encapsulated with the problem of sin, and sin is inside of me. And he says, the good that I want to do, when I want to do good, he says, I think the King James says, evil is ever present with me. No matter where I go, no matter where I hide, I can't get rid of it. This body of death will not let me get rid of the fleshly desires. And I'm forever trapped. So I might sow to the Spirit. I might try to be the spiritual person that I want to be, but I can't. All right? Yes, ma'am. I probably. Okay. The law of the Spirit of life was fulfilled and embodied and empowered in the Christ. Remember what we said back in chapter 7, verse 25? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't tell us what he did. Look at Romans 8, verse 3. What's it say? How does it start? For what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God did. Here's why we're thanking him. Now, you might think, well, because he sent his son. And he sent his son to die on the cross to save us from our sins and so on. That'd be true. All that would be true. That's not what Paul says. God sent forth his son. How? In the likeness of sinful flesh. And what did the son do while he was in the likeness of sinful flesh? He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay? How? Sherry, say what you said again. What you just said a second ago. Not the mic, to me.
Oh, about the two wolves?
No, after that. The thing you said 30 seconds ago. He didn't sin. There, commentators go all over the map on this phrase, and I think it's a lot simpler than the hardness they make it to be. What has been the problem in chapter 7? Here's a man entrapped in the flesh, and guess what he can't do? He can't stop sinning. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and guess what he did? He never sinned. And so, therefore, he condemned sin in the flesh. Where Paul says in chapter 7, I was sold under sin. Sin dominated my body. What Jesus showed is that's not true. Not in the absolute sense. Now, what is the primary difference between Jesus and us? He's God. What is God in terms of existence? God is spirit is the word I'm looking for, John 4. A being who is 100% infinite and holy spirit. Do you think his mind is always spiritual? Yep. The law wasn't the problem. Why could the law not remove us from the law of sin and death? It says it in the verse. What was the law? 8:3. For the law, those in between the commas, it was weakened. How? Through the flesh. The law had the path, but man couldn't keep it. Why? He's encased in flesh. And the problem is, at some point, flesh wins. Let me say it the other direction around. Jesus never sinned. Because he is a spiritual being. He is holy spiritual being. He is a perfect spirit. A perfect spirit held sway and dominion over decaying flesh. When you're at your best, what can your spirit do? Stop you from sinning. Can it do it for a minute? Can it do it for 5? Can it do it for 10? Can it do it for a day? Can it do it for a week? When you are living spiritually, you're free from sin. The problem, of course, is 2 things. Number one, your spirit's not perfect. Your spirit's imperfect. It's finite. It's limited. And it's certainly limited and finite because it is encased in flesh. And its perception is limited to what its senses can bring in through the flesh. You can't ever do it completely. But Jesus did. Jesus showed that a life lived by the Spirit was the pathway to ending sin's dominion for the body. Let me ask you something. Before we walked on the moon, before Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, did people say that was impossible? Yeah, I wasn't alive. I was 2 years too young to be around when that happened. Didn't get to experience it. I did anyway. Fewer examples in life that I could say that about now. It's yeah. Some of you who will admit to having been around and paying attention to that was putting together the space program to get man to the moon, was that a huge ordeal, huge undertaking? People think it couldn't happen? People, it was a pipe dream, foolishness, waste of money, all that stuff? Yeah, Apollo 11 made it, we walked on the moon. Was Apollo 12 as hard? Okay, don't ask about 13. But what were there 18 flights? 19? 18 or 19, I think. Became commonplace. Hard to do something the first time. But once it's done the first time, you know what you have now? Is you have a roadmap. You have hope. You have proof that it can be done. What did Jesus do for us? Well, he died on the cross to save us from our sins. You know what else he did for us? He showed us it can be done. In your flesh, in your body, you can live a life of spirituality. Now, it's not going to be perfect because, as we said, your soul's not perfect. But that's what we're doing. When you live with the mind of the Spirit, what are you doing? Well, we talked about it last week. You're not just trying to control your actions. That's what law does. That's what fleshly people do. That's what the Pharisees did to keep people from breaking the law. They started creating ever restrictive, more restrictive, and more restrictive, and more restrictive laws to protect people from breaking the real law that God made. Never works. Paul said in Colossians 2, we talked about it, it's of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Transformation is, though. You see, in Romans chapter 7, when Paul stumbles and he's a man of the flesh, what hope does he have? When he stands back up, what does he see? He sees a less perfect version of himself. You know, you start out by saying, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And that's your self-image. But over the course of life, you sin and you sin and you break the law and you hurt this person and you say that thing you shouldn't do, you shouldn't say, and you don't do the thing. And over the course of time, every time you stand back up, you're a little bit less than you were before, if that's all you've got. You know what's different about Jesus? What's different about living with a mind of the Spirit? You know what's different? Is when I stand back up, guess what I see? I still see Him. I still see perfection. And because I see somebody who's walked down that road before, I get the opportunity to keep walking down that road to find him. It's that idea we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians 3, that you behold his face in a glass and you're transformed from glory into glory. I have my perfect example. I have something that draws me higher and fuller every single day. You know what that gives me? Let's go back to verse 25. I want to tell you the difference between verse 25 and verse 23. Remember we said earlier there's no difference in those two verses? There is. In verse 23, Paul doesn't have a choice. That war, that law that is warring in his members, as he understands it at that time, he doesn't have a choice. He doesn't have a path to get out of it. In verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God who sent his Son, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh." And then he goes to say that the righteousness, verse 4, I wouldn't get to that. I distracted myself and didn't get to verse 4. Where he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in this. Jesus did that so that we could meet the righteous requirement of the law. Chapter 7, I can't. I can't attain to the righteous requirement of the law because I keep failing and I don't make my life better. Instead, it leads to more and more lawlessness. By looking at the example of Christ, Paul says now we can meet the righteous requirement of the law. Not that we never sin, certainly not. But as a child of God, when you sin and you see Christ up there, as you see Christ supporting you and holding you, you know what you do? You get back up and you get better. You continue to have that inward man renewed day by day. You don't get conformed to the world, but you transform the mind by the renewal of the mind every single moment of your day. And you know what? By the time you get to the end of your life, if you're a faithful child of God, guess what you're pretty good at? Still not perfect, I know that, but guess what you're pretty good at? Most of the older Christians I've encountered in my life, they were pretty good at keeping God's law. Now, they would never say it because they wouldn't be that prideful. But how many older Christians have you met that are just so amazingly filled with the grace of God in their heart, their spirit, their soul? How many of them have you ever met that you think this person... I can't imagine this person ever doing anything wrong. Now, you don't know their internal demons. I know that. But what has their life been over the course of an entire lifetime spent looking into the image of God? Their life has been transformed. Because they have been for their entire life sowing to the Spirit, and they have the marker. They have the guide, the path, the perfect example set before them in the person of the Christ, and they have attained to the righteous requirement of the law. It is fulfilled in them. That which couldn't happen in 7 is happening in 8. And so when he says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then... with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But the difference now is I get to choose. I have the power to choose whether I will serve the law of sin or the law of God." Go back to verse 25. I'm going to leave you with this because we're out of time. Notice how emphatic he is about his condition in verse 25. He doesn't simply say, "So then, I serve God with the law, with my mind I serve the law of God," does he? There's an extra word in there. And it's in the Greek as well. And the construction in the Greek is, it does exactly what the English says it to. It is a construction for emphasis' sake. "So then, I myself..." Remember all through the chapter? It's not me that's doing it. It's sin that's doing it. Now, he's not trying to say, I have no culpability, I have no accountability. I think what he's simply saying is, I can't control it. I'm overwhelmed, and my own power of volition is being overwhelmed, and I'm drowning. You get to the end of the chapter, and he says, I myself will determine which way I live. I will either serve God with my mind, or I will allow my flesh to control me, and I will serve the law of sin. Choice. Who will you belong to? Whose will you be? That's what we'll talk about next week. Romans chapter 8, and then we'll be back in Galatians chapter 5. Certainly appreciate your participation and your attendance tonight. Thank you.